Good afternoon, brethren. It's certainly good to be here again at the Feast of Tabernacles in the Lake of the Ozark. I had the privilege of being here, I think it was 2 years ago, and that time I got to speak at the Dells, and then finally in Big Sandy that same year. And so it's certainly a privilege to be here once again. You know, brethren, it was about 30 years ago that I kept my first feast. In fact, next Feast of Tabernacles will be my 30th. I just missed keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in 1948 when I entered Ambassador College a little bit late. Mr. Armstrong and the others in Pasadena, the students, had just returned from Belknap Springs up in Eugene, Oregon. Or actually up in Oregon, not in Eugene, but up in Central Oregon. And so I have been observing the Feast of Tabernacles now for nearly 30 years. And I wonder if there are any others here who have been keeping the feast that long. In fact, I was thinking as Mr. Williams gave the opening prayer, and we were just greeting each other before the service began, I was thinking that I remember when Mr. Raymond Cole and I took a baptismal tour in 1949 through the southern part of America, and I'm sure it was over in Texas, that we met Mr. and Mrs. Williams, the father of the one who gave the opening prayer, and also the father of the wife, the one who is the feast coordinator here, Jerry Off. And I got to meet their family, and I remember, I'm sure Mr. Williams won't mind me telling him this, but he was just toddling around in his diapers at the time, and seemed to me that he was only about a couple years old at the most, and now I see him stand up here. In fact, I think he looks about as old as I do. Now, he probably won't appreciate that, but anyway, to see him a full-grown man, and I believe I noticed he'd lost a little bit of his hair up on top. Anyway, it takes me back about 30 years ago in the summer of 1949 when I first saw Mr. Williams and his family. Well, brethren, I wonder if we really, some of us, realize why we are here. You know, we're supposed to give you people meat in due season, and this afternoon I hope I can make clear to you, clearer than ever before, the real meaning behind the Feast of Tabernacles. And no wonder, brethren, that God chose this as a great time of rejoicing when we understand the real meaning of this feast. And as I said, I hope to make it clearer to you than ever before, if at all possible. But before I really get into that, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Beginning with verse 13, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after that you have gathered in your corn and your wine." But now notice the next verse, brethren. "And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, the manservant, your maidservant, the Levite, that is the minister, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. All that are within your gates are to rejoice, especially during this Feast of Tabernacles." Now that's the only feast that I can find specifically mentioned in the Old Testament where God says we are to rejoice. And he says it not once, not twice, not thrice, but at least four times that I'll turn to and read here. He said, "You shall surely rejoice. 7 days you shall keep a solemn feast." Now it doesn't mean long feast. It just means it's a serious purpose behind this feast. "Unto the Eternal your God in the place which he shall choose, because the Lord your God shall bless you in all your increase and all the works of your hands which God has done here. Bless our people as no people in the church of God have ever been blessed." We live like kings and queens in comparison with what the early apostles and the early people of God, even in the days of Christ and the apostles, they, I'm sure, didn't begin to have the blessings that we have. And it says in the latter part of verse 15, "Therefore, because that is God has blessed us, therefore you shall surely rejoice." And so there it is again, brethren. We are to rejoice before God. And notice, then again, over in the 14th chapter of Deuteronomy, it tells us we're to truly tithe the increase of our seed year by year, And then, of course, this speaks of the second tithe, or what we call the second tithe, or the feast tithe. And you shall eat before the Eternal your God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of your corn, of your wine, your oil, your firstlings, of your herds, your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Eternal your God always. And then he says, if it's too long to go to take your produce, then you can sell it, take the money. And in verse 25, you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand, that is, put it in your wallet or whatever you carried in. And verse 26 says, you shall bestow that money for whatsoever your soul covets or lusts, but it doesn't mean to covet in the wrong sense. It means whatsoever your soul desires, a legitimate concern, for whatsoever your soul desires. For oxen, that's a beefsteak, if you want it during the feast, or for sheep, that's lamb chops or a rack of lamb, or for wine or for strong drink, or for whatsoever your soul desires. And you shall eat before the Eternal your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. And it goes on down to show that the Levite, that is the minister, is also to rejoice in this. Now, brethren, this is a time of great rejoicing. And let's see why this feast was, more than any other feast, a great time of rejoicing. And I want to go through some scriptures. I hope to make this real clear. You know, I was reading there where it says you can have strong drink as well as wine. And I thought it was very well put the other day. I believe it was Mr. Jerry Austin in the sermon last Sabbath. But he said it's called, you know, this is called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S. And brethren, remember though, it is not the Feast of Booths, you know. It doesn't mean we're to booze it up, and certainly we're to set an example before the community and before our own family, before everybody, and let's let nobody set a bad example and shame God and His name and His church and His people by drinking excessively, because we know that's not only bad for your health, it can get you thrown in jail, can bring reproach on you, and can cause you to miss out on the kingdom of God, because we read over in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and one or two other places, it says, no drunkard will ever inherit the kingdom of God. Brethren, why is it though the people here, undoubtedly in the area and the community who here were keeping the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, why is it that those people think we are odd and we're strange? Well, I'm going to show you from the prophecies, the time is soon coming, in fact, not very far away at all, when the whole world are going to keep this feast and they're going to rejoice as we are rejoicing, and they're going to learn the real meaning of life. Why is it that the world and the churches in the communities around us who keep Christmas and New Year's and Easter, which has nothing to do with the resurrection of Christ in the Bible, and April Fool's Day, and a lot of the fool days of the world that are not mentioned in the Bible, why is it that they who keep those days and who talk about Santa Claus coming, you know, down the chimney, the black old chimney, and coming out with his red and white uniform, and coming, you know, with his reindeers during the night when there's no snow on the ground and a sled. They believe those things, apparently. At least they talk about them. And yet something like the Feast of Tabernacles, you and I observe, they think we're crazy. Just because we meet here on the day and in the way and the manner that God Almighty shows that we should. Well, brethren, if you'll read, and I'm not going to turn there, but you can just read it yourself, because I've got a lot of scriptures. I want to really take you through the Bible and show you a lot about the Feast of Tabernacles and what it pictures. But if you'll turn to, and sometimes read the 7th chapter of the book of John, you'll find that Jesus Christ, your Savior and my Savior, kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Yes, he did. The apostles of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ kept the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, the Feast of Trumpets, and all of God's holy days. Because God said, keep them forever. He said, keep them throughout your generations. As long as you're begetting children. As long as you're giving birth to children. And we're still doing that. You can read that in Leviticus 23. And you can go back and read there in the end of the 23rd chapter how God says in the Feast of Booths, again he says, we're to rejoice before him. And I'm not going to turn and read that one. I've read enough, I think, this afternoon on that particular theme. But brethren, why are we to rejoice? Yes, just why are we to rejoice? I'll tell you why, brethren. Because this feast pictures a very important event in the history of this world. In fact, the most wonderful period that this earth has ever experienced or ever will experience will be during the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, when for 1,000 years he and his saints, made immortal then, are going to rule over this earth and bring a utopia to this earth, bring happiness and peace and joy and prosperity to this earth in a way that this earth doesn't even in its wildest imaginations dream possible. And brethren, that's what we're here for this afternoon, is to see a little bit and to get a glimpse of the future into the kingdom of God, to see just what it'll be like in that wonderful kingdom. But I think in order to truly appreciate that, we ought today just to take a very quick glimpse, a little glimpse at the world. Today, when we look around us, we see suffering, we see a lot of crime, we see a lot of sickness. 1 in 4 Americans, that would be about 2,000 of you according to the law of averages, 2,000 of you sitting here in front of me today will get cancer unless God Almighty intervenes, or unless you do something to stop it and begin to eat properly and begin to select the kind of foods that will really give you health and life and vitality, instead of just going into the supermarkets and getting corn flakes and white sugar and all these prepared foods that are foodless foods and are usually more expensive. But about 1 American in 4 will get cancer sometime during his life. And when you take all the other sicknesses and diseases, I think there are about 40 million Americans afflicted, according to a recent report, with some kind of mental weakness or illness. And judging from just conversation with the average person, you think there's a lot higher percentage than that. And you think you meet a lot of them driving on the highway. But we are a sick, sick nation. And about 1 marriage in every 3 ends in divorce, a tragedy on the American way of life. And when you look at the crime, that every tick of the clock brings more rapes, more murders, more crimes, serious crimes. And you see, we're a crime-ridden nation. And I could go on and on. I don't intend to go through the long catalog of that, because I'm not here to dwell primarily on the bad news today, but to give you the good news. But brethren, when you look at America, the most blessed nation on the face of the earth, the most powerful nation militarily, I believe, well ahead of Russia still, certainly in capacity, but certainly, economically, Russia doesn't even hold a candle to America. We have been more blessed than any other nation on the face of the earth, as Abraham Lincoln once said. We've been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've grown in numbers and power and wealth as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. And we've turned to a lot of fables. And some in God's church are forgetting God and getting lax. And some are in the church of God are letting materialism and the God of mammon lure them away. And others are letting a spirit of bitterness and doubts and fears and other things turn them aside from God's church and from the kingdom of God. Perhaps I'll read the scripture over in Hebrews a little bit later, that it shows that you and I have been given a wonderful opportunity to be called now and brought into the church now during this era of God's work, and to help propagate the gospel into all the world. And then God Almighty is going to use us in the millennium to help build that wonderful utopian age that visionaries and dreamers and prophets of God has spoken of for millennia, for ages in the dim past, when man has longed to have peace and happiness and prosperity, and yet man didn't know the way to peace. Yes, I'll show you that the Bible speaks of a better resurrection that you and I can partake of. And yet there are some, even as a young man recently in Pasadena, asked me, would Christ force a young person who hadn't yet, you know, lived and experienced certain enjoyable things, would he force such a person who is a member of God's church into the kingdom of God, make him a spirit being, or would he let him live a little longer when Christ comes back? In this world, to enjoy this world. Well, I think that just shows a little bit of a lack of understanding, because if you and I could understand what it's like to become a spirit being, no longer a mere heir, but an actual inheritor of the whole universe, to live and rule with Jesus Christ during the millennium and to help build that wonderful earth, if you could just really see what it would be like, what it will be like, you wouldn't certainly want to remain any longer in the flesh. But sometimes people are a little bit nearsighted. Brethren, let me turn to a book that I'm sure most of you are familiar with. This is a book entitled The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire by Edward Gibbon. A very well-known work, a highly documented work. In chapter 15 of his work, he gives some astonishing things regarding the Church of God and regarding the pagan church, or the false Christianity as it began to develop. There's a true Christianity, there's a false Christianity. There's a true church and the false church. But here's what Edward Gibbon said regarding the millennium. And you know, brethren, if the churches of this world were observing the Feast of Tabernacles, they would understand people like Dr. Billy Graham and a lot of the other leaders who constantly talk about going off to heaven when you die. And nowhere in the Bible does it say we're going to heaven when we die. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5, I believe it's verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And in John, I think it's 3, verse 13, he said, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. And I can show you all through the Bible, in the 37th Psalm, and all through the Bible, the reward of the saved is not heaven, but it's this earth, made into a wonderful, beautiful, utopian place in which to live. And that process is going to begin in the millennium. And if the churches of this world kept the Feast of Tabernacles, they would understand that plan. But the world and the churches of this world, many of them have turned their backs on God's laws and on the feasts of God, and they've lost the plan. Now, I'm sure your ministers locally have been telling you about that plan. It's pictured in the Holy Days. The Passover, the first of those feasts, revealed that Jesus Christ had to die as our sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the first step in that plan. The next of God's feasts are the Feast of Unleavened Bread, showing you must become spiritually unleavened, put all the sin out of your lives. You can't live like the devil and yet expect to make it into God's kingdom. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures. The Feast of Pentecost, Pentecost was also called the Feast of First Fruits. That pictures the outpouring of the first fruits of the Holy Spirit on God's church beginning. On the day of Pentecost is so called in Acts 2, and continuing right on down to the second coming of Jesus Christ, this New Testament church era in which God would call out thousands and thousands for His name's sake. That's what the Feast of Pentecost pictures. The next holy day is the Feast of Trumpets. And that pictures the coming of Jesus Christ at the last trump, the final trump, the seventh trump. He's coming to this earth. But brethren, the kingdom of God isn't going to be able to be established immediately. Certain things have to happen after Christ comes back in order to bring harmony to this earth. And so the holy day following the Feast of Trumpets is a day of atonement, the fast day. And I'm sure you've had that explained. That's the day in which the world is brought at one, or made at one with God. Atonement. At one meant. And so on the Day of Atonement, a great ritual back in Leviticus 16 took place annually, picturing the time when Satan the devil would have all the sins of the world placed on his head symbolically by Jesus Christ, our high priest, who would send the fit man, the great mighty angel of God, to send him off and to banish him from this earth, to put him in an abyss so he couldn't tempt the nations. That's the Day of Atonement. And finally, the next feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, a great time of rejoicing, as I've already shown you. Because it pictures, brethren, the thousand-year millennial rule of Jesus Christ on this earth. And that's the good news. When this world has many times over the power to blast everyone into oblivion, when over half the population on this earth is hungry, when most people on this earth live like paupers in comparison with the average person sitting in front of me, because I have traveled around the world 3 times, and many times all over Europe and the Middle East and Latin America, and I've seen the wretchedness and the poverty and the squalor and the suffering and the sickness and disease that the average person has. They don't have the affluence that we have, and many times they don't have the crime we have either. Okay, what does this Feast of Tabernacles picture? It pictures that blessed event, the kingdom of God being established for 1,000 years on this earth. Let me read from Gibbon's Rome now. I started to read. Chapter 15. Edward Gibbon says this: the ancient and popular doctrine of the millennium. The word millennium means 1,000 years. The ancient and popular doctrine of the millennium was intimately connected with the second coming of Christ. As the work of the creation had been finished in 6 days, their duration in their present state, according to a tradition which was attributed to the prophet Elijah, was fixed at 6,000 years, and that Christ, with the triumphant band of the saints and the elect who had escaped death or who had been miraculously revived, would reign upon earth till the time appointed for the last and general resurrection. And it goes on down to mention how this was a very pleasing belief in the early years of the church. Then, Gibbon, I'm skipping over some of this because I don't have time to read the whole thing. Here's what Gibbon says after that, after mentioning that. Says the assurance of such a millennium, that is, when Jesus Christ would rule the nations of the earth, and when the lamb and the lion and the bear and the snake and all of them would dwell together peaceably. That's what he's referring to. The assurance of such a millennium was carefully inculcated by a succession of fathers from Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, who conversed with the immediate disciples of the apostles, down to Lactantius, who was preceptor to the son of Constantine. Though it might not be universally received, it appears to have been, that is, the belief in the millennium, appears to have been the reigning sentiment of the Orthodox believers. The average believer among the Christians at first believed in this. And yet, brethren, if you had asked the average person in the church, I don't care what church I could name of the 365 or more churches in this nation, ask them if they believe Jesus Christ will rule literally on this earth, and they would tell you no. They don't believe that Christ will rule for 1,000 years in a special way, as he says. And it seems so well adapted to the desires and apprehensions of mankind that it, that is, a belief in the millennium, must have contributed in a very considerable degree to the progress of the Christian faith. Then he mentions what happened when people began to cast aside the belief in the millennium. But when the edifice of the church, that is, of churchianity as we know it today, when the edifice of the church was almost completed, the temporary support, that is, the belief in the millennium, was laid aside. The doctrine of Christ's reign upon earth was at first treated as a profound allegory. Now, the church began to treat it, when it became organized, as we know Christianity today, began to treat the doctrine of the reign of Christ for 1,000 years, the millennium, as a profound allegory, as a mere bubble, as nothing, as something symbolical with no substance or meaning, and was considered by degrees as a doubtful and useless opinion, and was at length rejected as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. That's what happened in churchianity. They laid aside the belief in the millennium because they rejected the holy days and had no way of understanding God's plan without them. There's no way you can. Here's a little book. I'm sure it's read by many different denominations. I think the man who wrote it was a Baptist. This is Halley's Handbook. Dr. Halley says this, commenting on Revelation 20, and commenting on the quote, millennial Sabbath theory. Here's what he says, first commenting on Revelation 20, which I'll read in just a moment. He says, the 1,000 years occurring 6 times in verses 2 through 7 in Revelation 20 is the only actual biblical mention of the millennium. The Lord's second coming is said to be mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament, but the millennium only here, is mentioned only here. And this most mysterious part of this most mysterious book in the Bible. Yet Revelation shouldn't be mysterious if we'll read it like a little child in childlike faith and drink in of God's Word, and if we keep God's holy days, which helps to unlock them. Then he says this concerning the millennium. It will last for 1,000 years. By some, this is thought to be a literal 1,000 years, foreshadowed as a Sabbath rest after 6,000 years of man's history. By others, it's thought to mean an indefinitely long time. And he goes on down here to mention how other people begin to spiritualize away the meaning. Then commenting on the millennial Sabbath theory on page 33 of Dr. Halley's handbook, he says this. The epistle of Barnabas in the beginning of the Christian era mentioned a belief then held that even as there had been 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, and 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ, so there would be 2,000 years for the Christian era, and then would come the millennium. Even as the 6 days of creation were followed by the day of rest. Then he says, inasmuch as we are now drawing toward the close of 2,000 years of the Christian era, it will soon be known for sure what there is to this belief. There are many things now on the horizon that seem to be saying that the great day may be nearer than we think. So you see, I would take it that the author isn't sure. The author of this book isn't quite sure. Well, brethren, we can be sure, and we're going to, in just a moment, we're going to look at some scriptures that will make this very clear. In the Bible, it speaks literally. There's nothing that's profound allegory. It's simple. It's straightforward if we'll only believe what the Bible says. And I want to remind you of some words by Sir Winston Churchill. He says, when speaking before the American Congress in 1941, in fact, on December the 26th, the day after Christmas in 1941, he must indeed have a blind soul who cannot see that some great purpose and design is being worked out here below, of which we have the honor to be faithful servants. And brethren, that is much, much more true of us in the church. We ought to be able to understand that purpose. President Harry S. Truman, speaking on April 3rd, 1951, a man that was born right up here in Independence, Missouri, just a few miles from here, he said this, I have the feeling that God has created us, the United States, and brought us to our present position of power and strength for some great purpose. It is not given to us now to know fully what that purpose is. So, brethren, a lot of leaders have realized that God has had a hand in this world, but they haven't known what God's purpose is. Now, I've got some quotes here. I wish I had time, but I don't want to take time to read them. I'm afraid I'll just take from some of the important scriptures I want to give you if I do. But I would like to read from Abraham Lincoln, who said this. He spoke of American democracy as the world's last best hope. And brethren, I am here to tell you that American democracy is not the world's last best hope. Furthermore, Teddy Roosevelt. Here's what he said concerning America. In the long fight for righteousness, The watchword for all of us is spend and be spent. We here in America hold in our hands the hope of the world, the fate of the coming years, and shame and disgrace will be ours if in our eyes the light of high resolve is dimmed, if we trail in the dust the golden hopes of men. Brethren, I'm here to tell you, we here in America do not hold the hope of the world in our hands. We in the Church of God, whether in America or Britain or Japan or India, we hold the hope of the world in our hands, and that is God's Word and His way and His plan of salvation. And brethren, American democracy is not the world's savior. When America rose meteorically on the scene in 1776 and the years following, word spread around the world that you could come to America. Here was a land of peace and prosperity and happiness, a land of fabulous wealth and great liberty. And so people by the tens of millions literally flocked to our shores, and pretty soon they found prejudice, and they found blighted slums, and they found crime, and they found a lot of that was evil. And then in 1917, communism swept over Russia, took control of Soviet Russia. And since that time, many nations, especially the underprivileged and the not downtrodden, just the poor nations of the world. Many of the peoples of those nations began to look to communism as the wave of the future. They saw American democracy hadn't brought peace, happiness, and prosperity, even to our nation. They saw our nation was split with strife and was rocked with crime and all sorts of evils. And so many began to look upon communism as the wave of the future. And brethren, God is showing the world through democracy, which means the people rule, and through communism, God is showing the world that these ways will not work. And so God let democracy at least arise in this nation, and the wealthiest nation with the most fantastic blessings of any nation. God wanted the world to see that I don't care how much wealth you have, you can live in the choicest land, but if you don't have the way of God as your way of life, brethren, you are not going to have peace and happiness and real prosperity and the real good things of life. You're going to have a lot of blighted areas and a lot of unhappy people and a lot of sick people. And that's what we have here in these beloved United States. Because, brethren, the United States and the Soviet Union or the British Empire, none of them had the way of God. They were all ways men had devised, cut off from God. And so here this afternoon, I'm going to show you the way that will bring real peace and happiness to this earth. If you want to turn over to Mark chapter 1, I believe this was read in the opening sermon last evening, in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus Christ came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ began preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Great Britain or the kingdom of the United States. There's not a kingdom, but a government. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news of that kingdom. The good news is simply that Jesus Christ is going to soon set up His government on this earth. And the so-called Lord's Prayer, we're to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And brethren, if that kingdom were already here, why would we pray for it? That kingdom is not here. It was here in the person of Christ. And so far as the message is concerned, but that kingdom has not yet arrived on this earth. Over in Luke, chapter 19, verse 11, Christ spoke a parable. Why? Because the disciples thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he talked about himself, the nobleman, going into far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And then he talked about those who qualify while he's gone to get that kingdom, those who know the kingdom is to be set up, those who are overcoming and growing. Those who qualify positions in that kingdom, one will rule over 5 cities, one will rule over 10, one will rule over 2, one will rule over 3 or 4. But that kingdom has to be brought to this earth. Daniel, and I won't go back there now, maybe we'll see it later, showed clearly that that kingdom would be established on this earth by Jesus Christ eventually. Notice another scripture concerning the kingdom of God in Luke chapter 1. The angel that appeared told Joseph and Mary, or Mary I guess in this case, verse 31, Luke 1:31, said they were to call Jesus, or to call this child that was born Jesus, and Jesus means Savior. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That throne still on this earth, a viable throne, as God had promised it to David, and said that David would always have a throne that would exist throughout every generation. That's another story. I can't digress this afternoon in that. And he, this person who would be a great ruler, the Messiah, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. The Roman Empire collapsed and tumbled into the dust and ashes of dim antiquity. The Holy Roman Empire went the same way. Napoleon's kingdom, it was overthrown. Napoleon's empire. And many, many kingdoms and empires have risen and fallen. And the United States is going the way of ancient Rome. And the United States is not able, and in no way will usher into this earth the kingdom of God, the wonderful utopian era mentioned in the Bible. How will that come about? Well, let's notice here in Revelation chapter 20. This is speaks actually in the 19th chapter of the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth on a white horse, verse 11. And in righteousness he judges and makes war, Revelation 19, verse 11. The armies which are in heaven follows him, mentioned in verse 14. And in the 15th verse we read, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, the word of God, that with it he should smite the nations, and he, Christ, shall rule them with a rod of iron. That means he's going to rule them in firmness. He's going to rule them with justice, but with firmness. And he's not going to pussyfoot around and let people sip tea or coffee and say, well, here's the way I think we ought to do it, and I think we should keep Sunday as our Sabbath. Another says, no, I think we should keep the sixth day. That's what the Muslims believe in. And another one says, well, no, I think we should keep every day as a Sabbath. And some say, well, I just worship God in my heart all the time. I don't think we need any day. And so it goes. You have 4 billion people on this earth, and you have 4 billion or over opinions about what is right and wrong. Unless there's a great God that can tell us what is right and wrong. And the Bible shows there is such a great God. So Jesus Christ is going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. He is going to bring to this earth the great society, the utopian age. President Johnson wanted to bring a great society into effect here in America. And he had to admit that it was a great flop. And over in China, the communists they had what they called the great leap forward in their communistic program to revolutionize agriculture. And it was a great flop backwards. It didn't bring utopia to China. Because communism or democracy, neither, has the answer to the world's ills. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, we read, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Brethren, before Jesus Christ can set up his kingdom on this earth, Satan has to be bound. And so God will cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Then after that, God will loose him a little season to show the world again what it's like to have the devil around stirring up things, stirring the pot of strife and confusion. But notice verse 4, brethren. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, the saints. They, the saints. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus
for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned or ruled with Christ, that is, with the Messiah, 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, which in Hebrews 11:35, called a better resurrection. God says, blessed and holy is he that has part in this first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign or rule with him for 1,000 years. 1,000 long years. These people who overcome, who take part in the first resurrection, are going to live and rule with Jesus Christ. Now let's notice something, brethren. Back next in Matthew 25, Christ, preaching the gospel, constantly talked about the kingdom of God and his rule on this earth. Notice Matthew 25. We'll have to hurry now. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory up in heaven. And he shall gather all the saints up to heaven to meet him, and destroy all the wicked. And then shall come the end. Amen. Is that what it says? How many of you are following me there and notice that I jumped the track? Now that's what churchianity would have you believe. But what it really says, brethren, is that when Christ comes back to this earth, and I hope you have your Bibles and we'll always check up and on us ministers and prove what we say, it says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, that is, at his second coming, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And brethren, that throne will be in Jerusalem, Palestine, as I'll show you a little bit later. Upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. But Jesus Christ will be on this earth, as we'll see. And he, then, during this 1,000-year period, shall separate them one from another, that is, one person from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep, the righteous from the goats. Goats are hard to lead and hard to get to do the right thing. And so God here compares the righteous people to the sheep and the unrighteous to the goats. Brethren, that division, that dividing, that judging will be right here on this earth. Notice next Acts chapter 3. Very quickly, the third chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Jesus Christ is going to bring a great time of refreshing to this earth, when it's going to be refreshed, a breath of fresh air brought into this earth. And he, the great Father, and he shall send Jesus Christ, that is the Savior. The word Jesus means Savior, and Christ means the Anointed. The Anointed Savior, the one who's anointed to sit on the throne of David and rule all nations here on this earth. And he shall send the Savior, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, when God is going to restore the government and the way of God upon this earth, which God, that is, which restitution of all things, which government of God, which kingdom of God, God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. God has spoken of this utopian age. God has spoken of this time when the Messiah will rule all nations and usher in a wonderful 1,000-year period of peace and happiness and prosperity and health brimful and bubbling over, when the nations are going to learn the ways of God and are going to contrast it with democracy and communism and all the other isms. And they're going to find that only God in his way can bring true health and happiness and peace and harmony to this earth. So notice, the times of restitution of all things is something
which all the holy prophets have spoken since the world began. I'd like to go back to Deuteronomy and read you even there. Well, maybe we could just quickly. Let's go back and read Moses' statement concerning this in Deuteronomy. Comparatively short time that I have remaining, and we'll have to hurry. Revelation 11, verse 15. Here's the shout, here's the seventh trump, the seventh angel that is having the seventh trump sounded. And there were great voices in heaven saying, now notice at that time, pictured by the feast of trumpets, the kingdoms of this world are become, given over unto, notice, are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. What time is it? What's the earth like at the time when Christ comes and takes over the government of this whole earth? I'll tell you what time it's like. It's described in verse 18. At that time it says, the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should give reward unto your servants the prophets and to the saints and them that fear your name small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. Brethren, this is talking about a time when the nations are going to be angry and they're going to fight Christ and they're going to be destroying the earth. And I think you see how that's possible. Today we have many times over the power to destroy this earth. And we're inventing more and more bombs, the nuclear bombs. Of course, first the A-bomb, then the hydrogen bomb, and now they've got the neutron bomb. And we've got guided missiles. And then after that, we've got cruise missiles. Pardon me, in England they say missiles, and I got used to saying it. Missiles, you know what I mean. These things that go sailing through the air to an enemy target. We've got all these missiles that can strike any point on Earth. And we have enough power to blast all of the Soviet Union out of existence, and they have several times enough power to blast us into oblivion. That's the kind of a world we live in. And make no mistake about it, if I had time to go through the prophecies, I could read you scriptures back in Joel and other scriptures that undoubtedly describe horrible nuclear warfare. And it describes pillars of smoke rising up, undoubtedly like the big smoke pillars that rose up over Hiroshima and Nagasaki. That describes perfectly nuclear warfare and the devastation that follows with a mushroom cloud appearing over target cities and areas. Jesus Christ is coming back to wrest the control of this earth, of the governments of this earth, from the hands of the leaders, and to give it over to the hands of the saints, those who are qualifying to rule over one or two or five or ten or maybe 100 cities. Those who are learning first to rule themselves and to conquer human nature through the power of God dwelling in them. And so this is all through the book of Psalms. I could show you this. Now let's go next to the prophet Isaiah. There's so much to cover and so little time in which to cover it. Isaiah chapter 2. This is a vision that Isaiah saw concerning Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Just like many leaders and nations come to Washington to confer with the President of the United States, the most powerful man on earth today. Likewise, at that time, the nations are not going to go to Moscow or Washington. They're going to go to the world capital in Jerusalem, Palestine, to the mountain of God. Now it says that God's mountain will be established in the top of the mountain, the mountain of the Lord's house. And mountain is a symbol of a kingdom. You can read that over in Daniel, where it says, here was a stone that appeared miraculously. It was not cut out with any human hand, and this stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And there it's clearly speaking of the kingdom of God, which is not brought about by any human hand, not by human ingenuity, but by the great God in heaven.
And many people shall go, this is verse 3, and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That is in Jerusalem. He will teach us of his way, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law of God, summed up basically in the Ten Commandments, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and notice, shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. West Point and Annapolis and all the other military academies are going to be closed down. They're not going to teach young men how to kill and how to destroy. In Isaiah chapter 9, we carry right on. The Messiah is going to be a person with supernatural powers, with great understanding and wisdom, God-given ability. No mere human man, like a Kennedy that could be assassinated by a bullet. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, that is, of the whole world, and the government shall, notice, the government shall rest upon his shoulder. And his name, this says, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Here's the real Prince of Peace, the real author of peace, of the increase of his government, and that is of the increase of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. A throne is an area that a king sits on. So this is the throne of David, and the one sitting on it will be Christ, and Christ will be the king upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, notice, even forever. That is Jesus Christ, Messiah. Notice Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, that's Jesus Christ, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. There's not much fear of God today. When you hear recordings of former presidents damning the name of God, cursing God, and you hear what the leaders say about God, they don't really, most of them, trust in God or fear the great God. But notice, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Read it in Zechariah 14. Read it in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and no, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I believe it is, and chapter 2, and other scriptures. Revelation 19. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now notice, the Messiah, when he's ruling the earth, what will be the effect of his government? The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. All these deadly animals dwelling with the meek little animals, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the deadly snake, the asp. And the weaned child, a little child, shall put his hand on the cockatrice den, on the den of a deadly snake. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. And at that time we'll undoubtedly use television and other mass means of communication. And certainly, if God could do it supernaturally, but he might even work through the means that man has developed. And here with satellites, we could have instantaneous transmission of,
of a speech that Jesus Christ or any of his saints would give around the world and all the four corners of the globe instantly. By whatever means God will use, I don't know. All I know is it says at that time the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. And brethren, it says it and it means it. And it will happen. Communism today is like a smothering blanket, and behind the iron curtain, very little of God, even of the God in a muddled, confused way, is known behind the iron curtain. Most of the world has never heard of Jesus Christ, never had a Bible in their hand, at least much of the world. The world doesn't know much about the true God, but it is soon going to learn about that true God. Notice next, Isaiah 16. It talks about the Lamb here in this chapter. Verse 1, some think that refers to Christ. But notice, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it, the throne, that is he, Christ, in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hating righteousness. This is another prophecy of Jesus Christ bringing peace and happiness to the world. Notice next, Isaiah chapter 40. I wish I could read the whole thing. It's a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, but it's not only a prophecy of John the Baptist and Christ's first coming, it is a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. And so in Isaiah 40, verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Brethren, that has never been fulfilled to this moment. It is yet future. The same chapter beginning, carrying on now in verse 9. O Zion, that word Zion is referred to because it is a mount in Jerusalem, in the area, the city of Jerusalem. I've stood on Mount Zion many times. There's a literal Zion there. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, that is the gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Here is your God. Because Jesus Christ is going to come right to that area. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with his arm and so forth. This is a mighty God that will come in the person of the Messiah to usher in peace and happiness on this whole earth. Notice Isaiah 66, verse 23. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sunday to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord, in Rome. Is that what it says? Well, let's read it again. My glasses sometimes need cleaning. I'll wipe them off. Read that again. Isaiah 66, verse 23. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, that is every month, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh, people from China and Japan and India and Argentina and around the world, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord, and they shall go forth right there at Jerusalem, at the valley of Gehenna. In the environs of Jerusalem, they shall go forth and shall look upon the carcasses of the men, that is, the dead bodies of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. These are rebels. These are people that hold out in all nations, and they're going to be brought up and sentenced by Jesus Christ, and they're going to have an execution row in Gehenna, mentioned many places in the Bible. Now, I'm just giving you a few scriptures throughout the prophets. All the holy prophets spoke of this time of the restitution of the government of God on this earth, of the kingdom of God, if you please. The great time of utopian rule that this wonderful Feast of Tabernacles pictures, because, brethren, it pictures a time of peace and happiness and prosperity unprecedented in the history of the world. Jeremiah also spoke of this. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Eternal, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Eternal, to Jerusalem. neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their own evil heart. And then it talks about Israel and Judah at last being gathered and brought back out of their captivity. It's all through the prophecies of the Bible. Jeremiah, also in the 31st chapter. I wish I could read the 30th chapter. There it talks about the captivity of the peoples, if you understand in prophecy, the peoples of America and the Commonwealth. The modern descendants of ancient Israel, and I don't have the time, but brethren, we hope to get out some proof, more proof to God's church on that, both from the Bible and history. And God's church is rock solid. I know I've talked to both the Armstrongs, Mr. Ted Armstrong, only quite recently, only a couple months ago. And certainly no doubt in my mind that both the Armstrongs believe that we, basically, that is the Anglo-Saxon Celtic descended peoples from the British Isles and some other nations of Northwest Europe, have descended from the ancient peoples of Israel. Millions of them went into captivity in 721. Millions of them, if you take the Bible account and see how many there were in Israel in the time when David numbered his army, 7 to 10 million at least at that time. What happened to those millions of Israelites that just disappeared so far as the world's concerned? They haven't disappeared. And God said they would become great and mighty nations and would possess the gates of their enemies. And they would have the throne of David. And that throne would have a descendant of David ruling forever. And that's only fulfilled in our people and no other peoples on the face of the earth. It isn't. Jeremiah 31, or 30 and 31 describes this, the 30th chapter especially. I'm not going to cover that, but I'm going to turn to Jeremiah 31. After mentioning the captivities of our modern, that is, the modern descendants of ancient Israelites, it says in verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword, those who escaped warfare, found grace in the desert, in the wilderness, even Israel." Now God says he's punished Israel, but he's going to show them loving kindness, verse 3. But notice the fourth verse. "Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tabrets and go forth in the dances of them that make merry." Notice this. Israel is going to sing and dance. The shindig, the waltz, I don't know just what dance it will be, but the Scottish dances and all these folk dances of people dancing together. And Israel is going to go forth in the dances of them that make merry. "You shall yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria," and so forth. Notice verse 11. God says, "For the Eternal has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he." Now that gets into a prophecy of what's going to happen to our people. We're going to lose the Panama Canal. Some of us have been saying that for years. And certainly I wrote it on record in our bicentennial, in a book that was published and distributed around the nation and the world in a small way. We are going to lose the Panama Canal as Britain lost the Suez. I just now see there's a microphone down here on the floor. Let me see if I should have that on. Would that help any? Now, can you hear better? Oh, nope. I have it on the wrong way. Now, can you hear any better? I don't know whether this will be used or not. I just noticed it down here. But anyway, I hope you can. Can you hear me in the back there? I guess you could hear with the other microphone, so I hope it was doing all right. But notice, verse 12, "Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Eternal." Notice, great prosperity for wheat, and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock and the herd, and their soul shall be a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. "Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mournings into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow." They're going to rejoice in the millennium. And today there aren't, frankly, many virgins around. If the reports are any good, the time they get married, I think it's about 75 or 80-some percent of all the young ladies have not kept their virginity. This is one of the shocking statistics of America and of this world. But in the millennium, there'll be a lot of virgins, a lot of girls who kept themselves pure until their wedding. And they're going to rejoice in the dance. both young men and old together. Yes, the old men are going to really get out and kick up their heels and have a shindig. There'll be a jubilee down in Memphis, Tennessee. They're going to really, and all over the nation, they're going to really rejoice. And again, God says that He'll bring again their captivity. Verse 23, the Lord bless you, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. This is verse 23. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof husbandmen, that is farmers, and they that go forth with flocks, that is people that would keep, you know, cattle and flocks, herds and so forth. For I have satiated the weary soul, I have filled it up, I have replenished every sorrowful soul. And upon this said Jeremiah, I awakened when he saw this vision, I awakened and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. He says, when I realized now that the ultimate end of the people of Israel would be good, he says, I woke up and I'd had sweet sleep. His sleep had been sweet. Brethren, this is spoken throughout the prophets, and we'll have to hurry. According to my time, I've got about another 10 minutes, so I'll try to really hurry and wrap this up very quickly. In Daniel chapter 2, and in the days of these kings, that is the last kings living when Christ returns, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that which shall come to pass. That is, that God's kingdom, established not by human beings but by God, will destroy all kingdoms on this earth. In the 7th chapter, we find a similar thing. In Daniel 7:21, I beheld the same horn, made war with the saints, and prevailed against them. God's people have been persecuted by the secular powers oftentimes, and they will continue to be persecuted, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints, to the holy people of God, to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So Christ is not only going to rule himself, he's going to rule with his saints. And then we read that in verse 27, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, not up in heaven, but under heaven, under the sky, under the atmosphere, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. All dominions, all nations. You can read it all through the book of Psalms. The same thing is mentioned. And brethren, you could read it in many other places. Notice Joel. Joel chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the eternal is near in the valley of decision. This is when Christ comes back, and it talks about the heavenly signs, the sun and the moon and the stars being darkened and so forth. Verse 15, Joel 3. The eternal also shall roar out of Zion. Many scriptures speak of Christ being right there in Zion in Jerusalem, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, earthquake. But the Lord shall be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Eternal, your God, dwelling where? Dwelling up in heaven? No. So shall you know that I am the Lord, your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. What will happen then when Christ is dwelling there? In Jerusalem, the word Jerusalem means city of peace. And there the Prince of Peace will be, ruling from the city of peace, teaching the nations the way of peace, which is the way of God's law, basically. And verse 18 tells what the effect of that government will be. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the rivers of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Eternal, shall water the valley. It reminds me where it says, you know, the hills will melt with a drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, And one place it talks about the hills melting. Reminds me of a pear tree that some of us were up. I was out on picking just a few days ago, and the pear branches were just loaded down, and the fatness of the mountains had melted, as it were, and come up in through the sap into the pear tree. And here was all the goodness of these beautiful pears, hundreds of them, on one tree. And that's what's going to happen over this whole earth when the earth just melts and the goodness of the earth comes out in the form of wonderful apples and peaches and tomatoes and fruits and vegetables that aren't polluted with DDT and eaten with bugs and that type of thing. Amos chapter 9. Let's notice another thing about this wonderful utopian era. The time of great rejoicing for 1,000 years when billions and billions of people are going to be taught God's way and rejoice in peace and happiness and prosperity under the rule of the kingdom of God. Amos 9 verse 11. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, close up the breaches, build up the ruins as of old. Notice verse 13. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. The crops are so abundant they haven't got them all gathered in before the man has to go and plow up the soil for the next crop. And the treader of grapes shall overtake him that sows seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt, that is, with good fruits and vegetables as the sustenance comes out. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them. Didn't I read over in Isaiah, certainly I know it's mentioned in Micah, where it says, every man will sit under his own vine and fig tree. You don't even have room. In most of our cities, to have a vine and a fig tree, a lot of people live in apartments. You hear your neighbor above you and below you and all sides of your apartment. You can't sneeze without your neighbor knowing it. Flush your toilet, or your neighbor flushes the toilet, you hear it? That's an abomination to have to live like that. That's the way many people have to live. But they're going to make gardens, and they're going to plant vineyards, and they're going to build, and they're going to sit under their own vine and fig tree. Well, let's notice it in Micah. Again, Micah 4, verse 1, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills, and people, thousands and thousands will flow going to Jerusalem. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, their instruments, their tanks and planes and guns, melt them all down, make them into plows and hoes and mattocks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his own vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. They won't be out building bomb shelters and storing up food in case we receive an atomic attack. None shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken it. Furthermore, God says he's going to assemble those at halt, that is, those who are lame and so forth, those who are afflicted. He'll heal the blind if you get all the scriptures, and those who are deaf, he's going to restore their hearing. Verse 7, I will make her that halteth a remnant, her that was cast off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from thenceforth forever. Not only that, brethren, but over in, and just turn and read it one verse in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, it says, for then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Eternal to serve him with one consent. So God will give them not a babbling of tongues of hundreds of languages and dialects that confuse people, and smart lawyers, or at least sly lawyers that go and play upon the meanings of words and earn fat incomes from that means. God is going to give people a simple language, a pure language that nobody can misunderstand. And then the earth can begin at last to understand God's way. I want to read quickly one more scripture in Zechariah, and then we'll come very quickly, because according to my time, I've only got 5 more minutes. Then we'll come to one more scripture. I hope your watch is the same as mine. Then we'll come to one more scripture in the New Testament. Over in the New Testament there, a scripture in Revelation in closing. Zechariah 14, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes." This is verse 1. God says, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem," that is, to battle. Verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet," notice that, "Christ's feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." You read the rest of it, how there will be a great cleavage. A river will literally open up, flowing out from Jerusalem east to the Dead Sea to heal those waters. Talks about an earthquake in the latter part of verse 5. "And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee." This is when Christ comes back and the saints have been caught up out of their graves, or if alive, they've been changed and they've met Christ in the air. Not a way up in heaven in God's throne. And then Christ comes back to this earth, to Mount Zion, or the Mount of Olives there in Jerusalem. Verse 8 says that living waters will go out from Jerusalem. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." And his kingdom will be worldwide, of course. "In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." And it talks about the water that will flow out and irrigate much of the Holy Land. I don't read that. "Jerusalem shall be inhabited safely." Verse 11, "Not like today where the Arabs and the Jews both live in fear daily." And Jerusalem has been a focal point of strife and of war. Then it talks about the plague and the battle that will follow, and how various nations will fight against Jerusalem. And in verse 14, "Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen will be gathered, gold and silver and apparel." But notice verse 16, brethren. This is also in your Bible. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left," so everybody won't be destroyed when Christ returns, "everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep Christmas and Easter and Halloween and April Fool's Day." Is that what it says? No. It says they'll go up to Jerusalem, not Washington, D.C., to meet President Carter, who doesn't have the solutions. And I don't mean to say that disrespectfully. He's, I think, a man to be highly commended. I think he's trying very hard, and you never hear him damn God's name. That's at least one of many things you can say in his favor. But he doesn't have the real secret to peace and prosperity on this earth. They'll go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. "And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." Some will rebel at first. They'll say, "I don't think we ought to go up there and worship a Jew in Jerusalem and keep those Jews' feasts." And Christ is going to say, "Yo, you don't think so, huh? And there'll be no rain. They'll have a big drought." They'll think it over, and they'll say, "Well, maybe we'd better go after all," when their stomachs get pretty hungry. "If the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up," that is, to Jerusalem, "to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Brethren, the world is going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They're going to realize if they don't, a lot of the blessings that they otherwise would receive are going to be cut off from them. Now, brethren, I've taken you in a very whirlwind tour through the prophecies of the Old Testament. I've shown you what Peter meant over there in the book of Acts, where he said that Christ will come and restore all things. These things spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since time began. This wonderful world tomorrow, 1,000 years. And brethren, when you read in Revelation 20 that Christ and the saints will rule on this earth for 1,000 years, brethren, it doesn't mean anything but 1,000 years. It is to be taken literally, and there are literally hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that prove that. And finally, brethren, in closing, let's turn to Revelation, the message to the seven churches. Revelation 2, verse 26. This brings it down to you and me. Will we be there? Will we be, according to Hebrews 11:35, in that better resurrection? Will we be there to help usher in and build a beautiful earth where the whole world will be happy and prosperous, where the deserts will blossom like the rose, and where there will be peace and happiness and abundance and people dancing and singing their heart out, and beautiful gleaming white cities with no slums and no blights, and sickness and death will be banished? Do you want to have a part in that world? I do. And the answer is yet to be found as to whether you and I will make it, whether we will be faithful. So Christ says in Revelation 2, verse 26, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my work unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." And it doesn't say I'll give some wings and he can play on a harp up in heaven. Does it? "To him will I give power over the nations," that's human beings on this earth, "and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father." And then in chapter 3, the final scripture, Revelation 3, 21. "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." And I've shown you, brethren, in dozens and dozens of scriptures, that when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, puts down the rebellion, takes over the reins of government, the kingdoms of this world become his, he's going to rule the whole earth. When he establishes the kingdom of God on this earth and the saints ruling with him. And no wonder, we read back in Deuteronomy 14 and 16 Leviticus 23 that the Feast of Tabernacles is a great time to rejoice. Because, brethren, the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast that we keep and the world refuses to keep, this wonderful Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures a wonderful time when billions upon billions will live in a happy world tomorrow, the kingdom of God at last, bringing peace and happiness and prosperity supreme to this whole earth. What a wonderful thing the Feast of Tabernacles pictures.